Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a delight for me to be here and to think that I was in that hotel room so very long ago. And it's great to be here to see so many new faces and to know that God is continuing to do his work here. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of firstfruits of his creatures. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Some of us have more experience maybe more firsthand experience with this thing called trial. And I was thinking about what it is that I could share today. And this passage means a great deal to me because it is learning and understanding how we relate to the trials that are in our lives, and we'll look at how those come about in the light of the goodness of God. How is it that we as followers of Christ understand and relate to trials and to temptations? And so we come to this letter of James, and it's a fascinating letter, and it has had in the history of the church a rather inglorious reception. Even to the degree that one of the great fathers of the Reformation, Martin Luther, said this. In a word, St. John's Gospel and his first epistle, St. Paul's epistles, especially Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians, and St. Peter's first epistle are the books that show you Christ and teach you all that is necessary and salvatory for you to know, even if you were never to see or hear any other book or doctrine. Therefore, St. James's epistle is really an epistle of straw compared to these others, for it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it. That was Luther's assessment of the book of James. No gospel there. Thankfully, he had a change of heart as his heart was warmed to this apostle James and recognized there is gospel plenty there. The book of James is really not about Christian doctrine, however, as Paul is instructing the church again and again and again on Christian doctrine. James is less concerned about that. But I think it would be unfair to say that James is untheological. He's writing to believers who were well acquainted with the doctrines of the church. They didn't need instruction on the doctrines. Their problem was that they did not put their faith into practice. I think a lesson for many of us to hear as well. So James focuses on the level of practical daily living. What does it mean? What does this gospel mean to me as I live it out? And so he comes to us with that message. He insists that we do, not just listen to the word of God. And he demands works as integral to faith. And so this first section, James says he is a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's speaking to those who are dispersed, those who had been gathered around Jerusalem, who had embraced faith in Christ, and because of persecution had been scattered throughout all of the Roman world. And it's interesting to me to note here, here's James, who is the brother of Jesus, and yet he nowhere hints of that special relationship. He nowhere hints of any privilege that he might have because he is Jesus' brother. Rather, he calls himself a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would rather be a humble servant. Literally, James says, I am Christ's slave. Even though he's my brother, I am his slave. And he desires to see the church live out a faith that is full of joy and anticipation of this one who will come. And so we then turn the corner here, and James begins this practical Christian living, and he begins with trials. Not a book that I would necessarily recommend for you to spend a great deal of time studying, but I think an important book for you to read is a book by Scott Peck. Many of you probably have read it, The Road Less Traveled. And again, it's a quirky road if you dig into what Peck is talking about. But I was intrigued by this. The book starts out this way. Life is difficult. Life is difficult. He goes on to say this. Most do not fully see this truth. Instead, they moan more or less incessantly, noisily, or subtly about the enormity of their problems, their burdens, and their difficulties, as if life were generally easy, as if life should be easy. They voice their belief that their difficulties represent a unique kind of affliction that should not be, and that somehow has been especially visited upon them. That's how we usually relate to trials. Somehow I'm not supposed to have these. I'm supposed to have a glorious, joyful, blessed life. And we do. We just don't understand what glorious and joyful and blessed means in the context of living life under the sun here on this planet. Trouble and difficulty come to everybody. People at every level of society live in a minor key, so to speak. We all have that sort of edge to our lives where if we're not in the midst of trial, we know it's coming. It's just a matter of when. Sickness, suffering, disease, death afflict both the rich and the poor. It knows no bounds. Job suffered deeply, and he cried out, man is born to trouble. And the psalmist says in Psalm 71, you have made me see many troubles and calamities. That's our lot in life. And yet, James tells us something particular. James here is dealing with the practical problem of difficulties and troubles. Problems abound that cause me to ask, why me? Why this? Why now? And maybe you're asking some of those questions right now. And James challenges us with this unbelievable admonition. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. So in verses 2 through 12, he deals with these trials that we face on a daily basis. Then in 13 through 16, he deals with the temptations that we have towards evil. And then finally, we can understand these trials and temptations in the light of God's goodness. There are two truths here that we need to understand about troubles. First of all, troubles are inevitable. Troubles are inevitable. James says, when you meet trials of various kinds, he does not say if you meet them. When you meet them, you will find them. Troubles aren't electives, but a part of the core curriculum of life. They're part of who we are and who we are on this earth. There are trials of various kinds, and I think James here uses a word, it sort of expresses multicolored, to say, I'm not talking about a particular kind of trial. I'm not even talking here, James is saying, about a particular kind of persecution. It's a blanket, all colored, and they come to us in various intensities and varieties. They may involve the pain of lingering illness or an untimely death. Some know the heartache of a marriage broken or a short-circuited romance. Some of us have the trouble of a rebellious child or an alcoholic loved one. Some struggle with problems in their business or with health. Others combat lingering depression or habits that seem unbreakable. Our trials are multicolored. As many people as there are in this room, that is how many varieties of troubles that we can have. We also need to recognize, though, that though they are inevitable, troubles are purposeful. And I think that's the message James is getting across here. We don't know the purpose in much of our pain. And I don't always, when I pray and I'm in the midst of trial, I don't always pray, God, teach me something. Because I know He will. I know He will. I just may not always know what it is that I'm supposed to learn. But He's brought it into my life to cause me to know. And in times of trouble, we feel abandoned by God. And it's okay. Read the Psalms. And they're full of that. Psalm 69 is a psalm that I go to many times, that I'm sunk in the miry clay, that I'm almost, my nose is almost going under here. I've become a byword to men, the psalmist says. But James here pushes us and says that trials are actually the evidence that God is at work in us. They're actually... When trials come to me, I can say, God loves me. God loves me because I'm facing these trials. And Paul agrees. You heard a snippet of this earlier in our reflections. For this, he says in 2 Corinthians 4, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. If you ever want to know what real suffering is, read 2 Corinthians 4, 6, and 11, and see what the Apostle Paul endured. And he here says, they're light, momentary afflictions. They don't hold any weight on me, because the glory, he says in Romans 8, the glory that awaits me far outweighs that. Trouble is working for us, not against us. The specific purpose here that James says is that the testing of your faith develops steadfastness. So there's a very particular purpose that he has in mind. In being steadfast, we have this ability to remain under pressure without collapsing. That's the word here. So that I don't collapse under the weight of trial. It's to cope with the strain of stress in my life. God promises that as he brings trial, he's producing in us that steadfastness. And that level of steadfastness, that perseverance requires time. We want to be the one who takes the magic pill and all is better. But God rarely works that way. We don't need to interfere with God's plan for us. We need to hang in there so that his plan will be complete, as James says. And that's really the difficult part for us. When God's finger squeezes, it hurts. It hurts. But those same fingers that, as they squeeze, they hurt us, they shape us and mold us in a mature faith. We become and reflect more and more and more his beloved Son. Our goal as growing Christians is spiritual maturity. We are to continue to grow in Christ. We don't seek troubles. There's an illustrious history in the church of those who sought trouble. They thought that somehow, if I'm not being persecuted, I'm not a faithful follower of Christ, so let me go find trouble. That's not what James is saying here. James is saying trouble will find you. Just hang in there. It will find you. And James doesn't here offer some mindless exhortation, sort of some feel-good therapy to grin and bear it. Nor does he call us for some stoic resignation, as if I just persevere... I'll get through this. That's not what he's telling us. He makes four suggestions about how we deal successfully with trouble. And the first one is that we are to be joyful. Our hurts, our difficult circumstances are part of God's plan to help us grow. And so we should thank him for what he is doing in our lives. That doesn't mean that I have to be thankful for Wendy and I, just about a year and a half ago, our daughter's fiance passed away unexpectedly in his sleep. Just gone. That doesn't mean I can say, oh God, thank you for taking Scott's life. Because I can tell you I haven't said that. But I can thank God that he has worked in my life, in my daughter's life, in my wife's life, to face that trial and to understand he had a purpose in it. He had a purpose, and Scott was his. So we need to understand that they come to us and they help us. And life is difficult. Anybody who says that life is easy either is naive or hasn't lived very long. Because life is difficult. Suffering is inevitable, in fact. However, misery is an option. Suffering is inevitable, but misery is an option. We like misery because misery likes company. We like to share our misery with others. Second thing here, we are to live expectantly. James uses the wisdom here in the Old Testament sense. Wisdom is truth acted upon, knowledge that is applied practically, the ability to live life successfully in the midst of these difficult circumstances. And he says, if you lack wisdom, ask God. And he's probably you've quoted that verse from time to time. Oh, I need wisdom. I need to pray. Ask wisdom. And that there's a truthfulness to that. But James is being very specific here. He's saying, if any of you lack wisdom regarding suffering, if any of you lack wisdom related to these trials that come to you, ask and he will give it to you. And God, he says, gives generously to all. God isn't limited by our earthly limitations. I love the imagery in Ephesians 3, where he says that he gives according to his riches, according to them. And think about how much God has. And he gives according to that. He doesn't give out of. He yearns to give you wisdom to make pure choices. We have access to God through the mediation of Jesus. So if we lack wisdom regarding our trials, ask for it. God, I don't know why I'm facing this, but give me wisdom to understand. Third thing he says is that we are to live submissively. And we see this in verses 6 through 8. The double-minded man here halts between two opinions. I know this man very well, by the way. He's a double-souled man where one soul says, I believe, and the other says, I don't. That's the prayer that is most often on my lips. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Because I often am double-minded when it comes to these things. And James says, don't be indecisive. Indecisiveness makes us ineffective in every aspect of our life. We need to be bold in Christ and to know that his promises are true to us. This man, this one who waffles, is unwilling to submit to God. He hasn't yielded his allegiance to the Father. He's never taken the posture of a trusting child. He's like one of the characters, again, that I relate to well in Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan's book, Mr. Facing Both Ways. We probably can relate to him. James says we must ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Again, this isn't positive confession. This isn't if I speak and believe, God will do it. I have to actually believe and speak the things that God says he's going to do. And part of the things that he's done, you ever see those Jesus Promise books? My grandmother and my mom had one growing up. And it's always intrigued me because one of the promises Jesus made to his disciples and to us, because we're part of that church that he was forming, was this. And it comes in John 16. He says, in this world, you will have trouble. A promise from Jesus Doesn't that warm your heart this morning? Okay, we will have them. He also said, take heart, I have overcome the world. It's not that he gives us trials and says, figure out how to get through these, and then you'll be better. He says, I'm giving you trials because I have overcome the world for you. I've overcome the world for you. So we ask in faith. Each storm of opposition threatens this man's loyalty to God. And so without an unwavering confidence in God, adversity creates doubt rather than submission. To James, faith is a commitment to the will of God. To submit oneself to God and say, God, you are right. Job, faced with the loss of his children, terrible, terrible, awful things happening to his body, a wife that is a nag and just not a pleasant person, friends who tell him, well, you had to do something wrong, Job. In the midst of that, Job says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's the attitude that James is imploring us to have as we relate to these trials. And then the fourth thing we see in verses 9 through 11, we are to live humbly. Life is uncertain, and it's so uncertain that tragedy and despair may strike us at any time. None of us is guaranteed another breath. Not one. It's foolish to trust in anything, particularly, and James uses the example here of wealth, that may be lost in a moment. It's only wise to trust in things that you can't lose. And he says then, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. In the midst of his busy life, the end will come and all his wealth will make no difference whatsoever. God will bring him low in the end unless he humbles himself now. The poor who are Christian have a high position in God's view, despite their low status in the world. And the wealthy may seem powerful now, but God will bring them low in the end unless they humble themselves now. It's a complete reversal of status. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the poor, Jesus said. James calls for a proper attitude then towards material things. He understood the true nature of riches. They're impermanent. And so like a lovely blossom, and most of us have probably had flowers blooming all summer long, they will fade away. They'll fall off. They'll shrivel up and die. And that's what our lives are like. That's what the things are that we put around us. One commentator speaking about this section says, James chose to illustrate his theme by reference to poverty and wealth. He could equally have chosen any of life's contrasts, loneliness and companionship, long married life and unexpected bereavement. These are the endlessly varied testings which make the colors in the tapestry of each life, family life and childlessness, marriage and singleness, health and illness. There's no end to the list to be made and the contrast to be drawn. Life is like that. The wisdom God gives makes us see earth in the light of heaven, life in the light of eternal life, the flickering pattern of experience in the light of the steady reality of salvation. And wisdom is sought from God in the place of prayer. We don't have any alternatives but to turn to God and look to him in prayer and be humble. Because even if I can figure out a way on my own strength to get through this trial, there's another trial waiting for me around the corner. I cannot overcome, but in Christ, I can be an overcomer. And that's an important lesson for us to remember. The posture of prayer it requires humility. Wisdom sought as we cultivate the perspective of eternity. As I contemplate how short this life is, and I remember when I was 10 years old thinking how long people lived. And now when I've crested the hill, I'm on the way down the other side, I realize, nope, life is not very long at all. It's minuscule. It's as James says in another passage, it's just a flickering flame that gets snuffed out and the wind blows it away. In financial adversity, the poor brother can humbly say, how rich I am. And with all of his wealth, the rich brother must say, but what a sinner I am. You see, we all bear that name together. Sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner, we sang today in Psalm 51. David, so overcome by his own sinfulness, he can't even say, my God. He just says, be merciful to me, O God. He stands far off. And yet, because of Christ's work, we have been brought near to the throne of mercy. James now then begins, I'll try to move along a little faster here. James now begins to help us to understand the difference between trials and temptations. Like trials, temptations are inevitable. And I'm always amazed at trials or temptations in my life. There are things that I'm simply not tempted about. And those things never cross my path. They never bump into me. I'm oblivious to them. Those things that I am so prone to fall to, those things that a temptation comes and I say, yep, here I go. Those happen to me all the time. And I think, why? Why? Now, notice what James says. Let no one say when he is tempted. Again, doesn't say if, but when. It would be wonderful if we could live life without facing temptations. But the simple fact is that we cannot. Just as sure as hardships are the reality of life, so too is temptation. As long as we live life in this fleshly body and in this world, we will face temptation. We have three enemies, that same Martin Luther told us, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And all three are out to get us all the time. They're always after us, always provoking us, always prodding us, always saying like the serpent, did God say? Did God say? It doesn't matter if we're a monk that lives in a monastery, a businessman, a housewife, a student, a professor, or even a pastor. It doesn't matter. We all face temptation. And sometimes when God allows us to suffer, we have a tendency to use our trials as an excuse for sinning. Hard times can often lead to temptation. And when we're suffering, the three primary areas of temptation kick in again. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Each is quick to come to our aid and to offer us one of their solutions. And we also must remember that temptation is never directed by God. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. And James says, God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. No evil, no wickedness, no sinfulness abides in God, so he's not going to send that to us. So how are you at accepting responsibility for your actions? When you do something wrong, do you admit it or do you blame someone else? Parents, your child comes home from school with a bad grade on a paper. How many times have you heard them say, it was the dumb teacher's fault. He didn't explain things clearly enough. Something happens and you get angry and you lose control. How many times have you said, I was minding my own business, I wasn't going to say a word, but they went on and on and on, and I lost it. Maybe you don't. I lose my mind when I'm behind the wheel of a car. I just lose my mind. Temptations come. We love the blame game. And it's the way it was in the garden with Adam and Eve. God comes and says, where are you? And he finds them. They've clothed themselves. And God said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Adam answered and said, the woman that you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Adam blamed God, and then he blamed Eve. Took no blame, no responsibility for himself. He did not have to eat that fruit, and yet he did. And we need to also remember, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, as temples of the Holy Spirit, that God is faithful and will not let us be tempted beyond our ability. He promises us that if we succumb to temptation, it's because we've just let our guard down and allowed that. That his Spirit is within us and has given us the power to overcome. Temptation is really an individual matter, even though it is common to us all. Where does temptation then really come from? And James answers this in verses 14 and 15. He says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. By his own desire. And again, temptations tend to be very personal to us. You are tempted by something that I wouldn't be. I would be tempted by something that you would not be. It was Adam and Eve that brought sin and death into the world, and it was God's gift of grace through his Son, Jesus Christ, that gives us by the power of his Holy Spirit to overcome temptation. Temptation is not sin. If it were, Jesus would not be sinless, because he was tempted like we were, yet was without sin. Temptation is not sin, but yielding to it is, and sin always leads to death. Always leads to death. The circumstances and situations that we find ourselves in when we sin always lead to death in some form or fashion. And so then James concludes this section by affirming something that we need to remember. And he affirms God's character. And the warning in verse 16 points us in both directions. He says, don't be deceived, my brothers. Don't be deceived about the source and consequences of sin. And then he looks forward and says, but don't be deceived about who God is. Don't be deceived by his character. We can enjoy the goodness of God because he is the giver of all good things. Even these trials that come to us, he gives good things to us. God's gifts are good and perfect. They're useful. They're appropriate to the needs of those who receive them. Everything we receive from God is absolutely appropriate and good. God cannot possibly be the author of sin when he's so generous. And his gifts just keep coming. This word has a sense of coming down. There's a continual stream of goodness that God is pouring out on us. And that source of abundance is this Father of lights. This one who placed the heavenly bodies in their places, gave them their glory because they were declaring his glory. They reflected his glory. Yet the sun, according to our perspective, rises and sets and changes its relation to the equator with the changing days and seasons. We don't have to know too much to know that fall is on its way. The moon drifts through its monthly cycle and the shadow varies throughout the day. But God doesn't change. God isn't like those. He's better than his great gifts. His promises never vary through the changes and chances of circumstance. Temptation attacks, and we waver. We often waver. But God is faithful. God is faithful. We need to remember that. His promises need to be an anchor to our faith. And we can enjoy the goodness of God because he is the source of our salvation. I love this conclusion. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Why are we saved? Because God willed it. And I marvel at that. I marvel that he loved us so much that he sent his only son for us, who was sinless, absolutely perfect, and yet bore the full weight of God's wrath on our behalf. Because of his will, because of God's will, we are saved. We've received this word of truth. God is the initiator of our salvation. Sin brings death, but God brings life in his son, Jesus. And James here continually requires that behavior demonstrate the reality of that salvation experience. He asserts that God is the source of our salvation, and new birth comes because of the word of truth. And Jesus often, when he was tempted, would say, "It is written." He knew the word. David says to us, "Hide your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." God's word preserves us. It protects us. It's useful for us to correct and train and rebuke in righteousness. Everything we need to resist temptation is found in Christ and his word. So how are we handling those temptation battles today? We probably already had some and we'll have some more this afternoon. Are you feeling the pull to take the wrong course, to make a decision that will ultimately lead to death and disaster? those desires so often seem good at the time. You may even feel cheated or deprived as you imagine God is holding back from you. He's violating your rights. You deserve it. Perhaps you feel cheated of something life owes you. If you experience those feelings, you're listening to the voice of temptation. Look to the good, gracious, loving hand of the Father, this Father of lights. Paul says and sums this up very well in Ephesians 1. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you that you hear us, that you watch over us, that you work in us, that good work that you have begun in us, you promise to bring to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. We pray you would help us to fix our eyes on that one, on that Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And we thank you that he endured the shame of the cross for our sake, that we might be exalted to the heavenlies with you. And we pray these things in his great name. Amen.